Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, welcome, and I apologize, but I've got, what is it, 90 letters? I just got to get caught up on letters. So we're going to do a letter show. I'm not going to take phone calls. I'm going to just go through some letters and see if I can get some of these done, because I got so many of them. But that said, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by that same Spirit, to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as we always do, we start with the big book on the coffee table. Bible. And today's reading is taken from the book of Numbers. Numbers, you know, I don't think people read the book of Numbers.
Too much math, perhaps.
But too much math, perhaps. I always say I'm numerically challenged. But the name for the book in Hebrew is Bamidbar, and it's about the wandering of the Hebrews in the desert. And it's fascinating. There's some truly beautiful, beautiful things in it. So the book of Numbers, I think, is a very important book. I think we should read it and study it and learn about the wandering of the Israelites in the desert. And that wandering, let's talk about the wandering in the desert for just a moment. There were 40 different stops in the 40 years in the desert. They had 40 different encampments, of course, depending on how you number it. But 40 is a very important number in the Bible. It's one of those symbolic numbers. We have 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the desert. We have the 40 days after resurrection. We have all these 40s in the Bible. Jesus even endured this. And 40 is, I think it's about testing. It's about learning what's inside of you. And even the 40 days after the resurrection, think about it. How are the 40 days after the resurrection a test? Well, Jesus continued to instruct his disciples, and they who saw him risen kind of had a hard time with it, one gets the impression. It was like nothing they'd ever seen. And at one point, they ask him, will you establish the kingdom now? And he says, that's known to the Father alone, but you go back in the city and wait until you receive power from on high. In other words, the disciples had seen not only Jesus work miracles and raise the dead during his earthly ministry, but they saw him risen from the dead, and they ate and drank with him after the resurrection. Well, they still didn't get it, that his kingdom was not of this world. In other words, it was a time of testing for them, and they failed the test. So this idea of 40. Now, I have heard it said that the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness were not so much to get Israel out of Egypt as to get Egypt out of Israel. They had lived for centuries in a world of idolatry, and God gave them the law at the beginning of their wandering and taught them in their wandering how to observe it. The important part of the wandering in the wilderness is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, that God didn't want a people who simply knew he was God. He wanted a people who would obey. And you can imagine, they get to a nice oasis, they get settled, and then a couple days later, the cloud moves. Wake up, honey, the pillar of fire is moving. Oh, tell them we'll catch up to them later.
Do you ever have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
I don't think so, but exactly. I could check with the kitchen.
No, they had manna. They didn't have to check with the kitchen. But we'll talk about the manna in a minute. But this constant being uprooted and moving on and settling and moving on, they learned to obey God. I remember hearing the story of a preacher I had met this fellow, and he told the story of one of his first assignments. He was a Pentecostal pastor, and he had a parsonage that was next to a place that trained guard dogs. And he's looking over the fence at the guy training guard dogs, and the guy would throw the stick and say, fetch, and these guard dogs would go fetch the stick, throw and fetch, and these dogs would fetch the stick. I don't know if I'm doing a good imitation of a guard dog. And then he would throw the stick and say, stay. And the dogs looked like they were going to explode. And the still small voice inside said to the preacher, Bob, you see what I'm teaching you here? And he said, I haven't got a clue, Lord. I said, you don't train a guard dog to fetch. You train a guard dog to obey. Oh, the people wandering in the wilderness were there to learn to obey, not to fetch. And so often we think our religious life is about, well, what have you done for me lately, Lord? What am I going to get out of this? Oh, no. We are the disciples of the Lord, and he's teaching us in the school of hard knocks how to trust him and to obey. That's what this is about. It's not about getting what we want from God. And this is exactly the problem the people in the desert have here. Their patience was worn out by the journey. They complained against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the desert where there is no food or water? We are disgusted with this wretched food. In other words, we don't like what you're giving us. So the punishment the Lord sent among the people were seraph serpents, which bit the people so that many of them died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned in complaining against the Lord and you. Pray the Lord to take the serpents away from us. You know, it's kind of funny that when we are in difficulty, that's how we know, or that's when we know that we need the Lord. You know, we're so upset that God doesn't give us everything we want, and we don't seek him in prosperity. We seek him when things are not going well. So, moving along here, let me get back to the text. So, they're complaining because God's not giving them what they want. So, he sends seraph serpents. Now, the word seraph just means fiery. Their bites burned. That's all.
Fire and brimstone coming down from the skies.
Exactly. Fire and brimstone coming down from the sky. Well, no, it was coming from the serpents. The people, they bit the people, many of them died. We sinned and complained against the Lord and you. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a seraph, make one of these flaming, these fiery serpents mounted on a pole. Whoever looks at it after being bitten will live. Moses accordingly made a bronze serpent and mounted it on a pole. And whenever anyone who had been bitten by a serpent looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is a very, very strange a very strange way to do things. Well, God does things the way he wants it to. Well, at any rate, what's with this bronze serpent? Well, there's a curse. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we read that the body of a criminal shall not remain all night upon a tree when he is hung from a tree. Thou shalt, and the word for tree and wood is the same. He shall not, you know, we do that too. The woods, we have wood and we have woods. Woods are a place with a lot of trees because tree and wood, well, have been synonymous in the language at different times. Moving along. Thou shalt bury him that day, for he that is hanged on the wood is cursed by God. Isn't that interesting? If you're hung, you're cursed by God. And crucifixion was a form of hanging. To be hung from the wood is a curse. So in the reading today from Numbers, this is about a curse. And why a serpent? Well, I suspect because the serpent was the vehicle of our falling from grace. This is a very difficult passage to understand, and it's very difficult for me to understand it. But it's a very important passage, so I'm going to try and muddle through on this. Jesus says, just as the serpent was hung from the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. I mean, Jesus compares himself to the serpent on the pole later in the gospel. What? Why would Jesus compare himself to the serpent? This makes no sense. Let's find that passage. Just as the serpent was lifted up. Okay, there. I should have looked this up earlier, but it just occurred to me. All right. Okay, enough with the waiting music. John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is comparing himself to this bronze serpent. And the serpent, I think, has got to be a reference to the temptation of Eve. Well, I suppose we can say that, you know, that it's kind of bookended, that the crucifixion undoes the curse that Eve incurred. I don't think that covers the whole thing, though. I think that Jesus is pointing out that the crucifixion itself is a temptation. What? Yes, the crucifix itself is a temptation. Remember, I think last week I talked about the relationship between testing and tempting, that the word test and tempt in Greek in the text of Scripture is exactly the same word. Jesus tests us by means of the cross. What do you think about the cross? I just heard a story of someone, from someone, a person had gone into a home and destroyed all the crucifixes, left the crosses. I don't know if you ever had someone say to you, I don't know why you Catholics leave the body on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, but I always point out that he carried the cross with him even in his resurrection. The holes were in his hands and feet inside. And these were his marks of glory. But what do you think about the crucifixion? Is a test. When you behold Christ crucified, I think I've shared with you the idea that the crucifixion is about the powerlessness of God. Think about it. I've often shared that story when I was saying Mass and the fruit flies are dive-bombing the chalice, and I said to the Lord, couldn't you convince these fruit flies of this great miracle for a moment? And the little voice inside said, with my hands nailed to the wood of the cross, I was a feast for the flies. I could almost not go on with the mass. I've told that story 100 times. But to me, it explains the crucifixion. When the scripture says you have to carry your cross, it isn't about suffering. It's about powerlessness. And that on the cross, the all-powerful God was made powerless by us. Think about that, the powerlessness of God. Oh, no, God is all-powerful. And let's go back to the reading here. He can give us, you know, prime rib. How come we just have this stupid manna? He could give us better food. God is all-powerful. How come he's not giving us what we want? The cross manifests the powerlessness of God in the crucifixion. What do you mean the powerlessness of God? God is all-powerful. He has all power. He can do as he pleases. But you see, he wants our love. And if we love someone only for what they can give us, then we don't love them at all. God, in our lives, is without power sometimes. He seems to be without power. Maybe that's a better way to put it. And when we look at him, when we behold him on the cross, Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And when we look at the cross, and in the midst of that horror and bloodshed and torture, we see the beauty of God's sacrifice and love for us, then we encounter God. We don't encounter God in the goodies he gives us, and he is generous. But we encounter God in his absolute love manifested on the cross. Whether we get nothing at all out of it, we see his love. And that's what saves us. So this serpent, this seraph serpent lifted up on a pole, human beings were condemned in the Garden of Eden to mortality. They were immortal until they sinned, and they died spiritually and eventually physically. They were immortal. And Jesus, the immortal God, became mortal and suffered death. In this, he reminds us of the curse of that Adam and Eve incurred when they listened to the serpent. So this idea of being lifted up on a pole, being cursed, being made mortal, being made weak, that's the love of God. And if we perceive just weakness and foolishness in it, as the scripture says elsewhere, then we don't experience the salvation of God. But when we look at it and we behold the infinity of God's love, that the all-powerful became powerless because he loved me and you, that's to behold that, to see that, to perceive it. Therein lies salvation. So the Hebrews complained, God, give us what we want, and he cursed them with these flaming serpents, with these fiery serpents. And he said to Moses, set up a pole and hang an image of a serpent on it, an image of that beast through which human beings were cursed. And if they look at it, they'll be saved. And we, when we look at the curse of death on the cross, we're saved. When we see that immense and infinite love of Christ on the cross, we're saved. And then we live. So, I don't know. That's the best I can do with it. It's extremely complicated and extremely difficult. In the gospel, let's go to the gospel just briefly. That's John, the 8th chapter, the 21st verse, and the 30th to the 30th. It's very, very difficult to understand this passage. If you look at it alone, you really have to look at it from the 5th chapter on. This is, it's interesting that in the series, The Chosen, they really do deal with the reaction of the authorities to Jesus. He is presenting an image of the Messiah that they don't like. Some of the Pharisees accepted Jesus and some did not. And actually, I think that that's a very well, from so far, it's very well done in the Chosen. But we see that from the fifth chapter on, that there's this tension between Jesus and the and the authorities. And, you know, I think that when the Gospel of John uses the word Jew, he's talking about the authorities of the Judean establishment. You know, that we see references where there are people who we would call Jews who they don't call themselves Jew, or they talk about the Jews. The Gospel of John itself was written by a Jew. Most probably. I believe it was written by John, the beloved disciple, one of the 12. But there are a lot of scholars who say, no, the beloved disciple was another. But moving along, this is something. There's one verse I really want to push it in this gospel. In the end, John, this is the 8th chapter, the 30th verse, he says, "He has not left me alone because I always do what is pleasing to him. I always do what is pleasing to the Father." To me, those are really important words. If you can talk about Jesus this way, his secret of success was he played to an audience of one. So often, I'm so interested in what other people think of me or think of what I said or think of what I've done. What's your impression? Jesus really didn't care. He only cared what the Father thought of him. And that's why he was pleasing to the Father. If we are, you know, I've heard it said that our religion is what we do when no one is watching. Well, really, there's never a time that no one is watching. If I am alone, my Heavenly Father and your Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is looking at us. You know, when I was a kid, someone said, you know, God's always watching. It was scary. But then as I came to know the Lord, I realized, of course, God is always watching. He loves me. He can't take his eyes off me. He can't take his eyes off you. He loves you. So let us resolve to do what is pleasing to the Father, not pleasing to our relatives, not pleasing to our boss, to be kind and to work hard. Those things are pleasing to the Father. I don't mean we become discourteous or difficult. No, but for the sake of our Heavenly Father, we do what is best for those of us or those others whom we meet who are also his children. All right, that said, we're going to take a break. And remember, it's a letter show, so we won't be taking calls. I'm going to go to letters, and then we'll have the word of the day and have some more letters. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, provides a rigorous liberal arts education that forms the whole person for wisdom, truth, and virtue. Learn more about the Catholic University for independent thinkers at relevantradio.com/UDallas.
Father Simon Says.
Oh, I'm just complaining. It's what we old people do.
On Relevant Radio.
Peace train sounding louder. Ride on the peace train.
Well, hello. This is a great song. The author of it is well no longer likes this song. Never mind. Let's not go there. All right. Let's remember. This is a letter show. We're doing letters. Got a lot of them. I'm not taking phone calls. Let us go to letters. All right. This is a letter from Mark. Today at Mass, I was struck by the last line of the Creed. I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. I never thought about what we're actually declaring. Does looking forward to mean we should face our eventual death with excitement? Well, yeah. Or does it mean that we are living while looking ahead towards the next life? If I say I'm looking forward to my vacation, I typically mean I want it to come as soon as possible. I don't think that quite captures my view on heaven. Am I incorrect in thinking this? Well, yes, you are. Well, I'm reminded of a joke. Shall I tell that? You must have probably told this joke not long ago, but I'll tell it again. That as preachers preaching to the congregation, he says, "How many of you want to go to heaven?" And all of the congregation, except for one man, raised their hands. And after the service, the pastor goes up to this one fellow who hadn't raised his hand. He said, "You don't want to go to heaven?" The fellow said, "Oh, of course I want to go to heaven. I thought you meant right now."
Catholics rock!
Amen. That it's cute and it's clean. But so few jokes a priest can tell. We all want to go to heaven, but not right now. Really great saints kind of wouldn't mind going right now. That's how I can tell I'm not a great saint. But this idea, the virtue of hope, isn't sort of optimism for life in this world. The virtue of hope has to do with longing for the eternal life of heaven. And I think that sometimes in our sufferings, we do get to that point. I have known people who really are ready to go and long to be with the Lord. St. Paul talks about that. So, you know, expecto is the word in Greek. Et expecto resurrectionem mortuorum. Vitam venturis aequi, and the life of the world to come. So I think really in Latin means I look forward to. Spectare means to look, and expecto means to look out, and I'm looking out for the world to come. We live in this world as if we did not, in a way. That's what St. Paul seems to say.
It gives you in the heart. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Oh, no, it does. So, this is something that we fail at often in the church in our times, that we don't really have this expectant faith in the life to come. So I don't know, Mark, if that answers your question, but yeah, we should long for our life is in some ways is so good in this world in the current time that we forget about heaven. And we forget that, as St. Paul says, if we have believed in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have believed for this life alone, we are the sorriest of men. That, a vivid and real longing for heaven is part of the spiritual life, and a part in which I know I fail. And I think that that's something I got to work on, because I'm closer to it than many people I know. All right. I hope I am. Okay, moving along. Let me click this button and see what comes up next. But not much is coming up next. Let me go here. Come on.
There we go.
Okay, this is from Sarah. "I have a great respect for Judaism, being the faith out of which our faith was born. I've recently come along Christians who keep Torah, keep the Sabbath on Saturday, celebrate the biblical feasts, dietary laws. Is there any benefit to this for Catholics, or does it become a distraction from our focus on Christ as the true fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures?" Oh, Sarah, that is called Judaizing, and to do it is very foolish. St. Paul actually says you shouldn't do that. He says, "He who breaks one commandment of the law breaks them all." Let's see, who breaks one commandment? Okay, we got it. Okay, I got it now. Oh, this is St. James, rather. "Whoever keeps the whole law stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." So you don't do this. You don't practice things like not eating pork or the religious circumcision of males. Circumcision for medical purposes is fine, but for religious purposes, we don't do it, because it denies that Jesus has fulfilled the whole law. You know, we celebrate Passover in the Catholic Church. It's called the Holy Days. They're coming up. We celebrate the law of Moses, not by the festivals. Those festivals are all incorporated in one way or another in the Christian calendar. But it's impossible for Jews to be Jews because there's no temple. It's kind of funny, the romanticism that sometimes sweeps people away into a kind of false Judaism that is very insulting to Jews. Christian Jewish
tradition.
It's not tradition. So I think it's not appropriate. We don't keep the Torah. We fulfill the Torah. We fulfill the law. Now Jews for Jesus, for instance, is an evangelistic group that I think is exceptional. I remember meeting a rabbi from Jews for Jesus, and he was raised in a non-observant home, and he was kind of alarmed because I sort of knew more about kosher law than he did. He didn't quite know what to make of me, but that idea of pretend Judaism, I think really betokens a very poor understanding of what Judaism is. And also, you mentioned, I'm going long on this because I think it's important. I have great respect for Judaism being the faith out of which our faith was born. Our faith was not born out of Judaism. Judaism, and now hang on there. Judaism and Christianity were both born out of the religion of Israel. Let's call it Israelism. That Judaism really didn't exist until, this is going to be insulting to Jewish friends, but I think it's historically accurate. What we call Judaism, the religion of the synagogue, did not exist until at least the exile to Babylon, when the temple was destroyed. How can you practice the religion of Israel without the temple? If you look in the Old Testament, the synagogue is not mentioned once. Not once. The synagogue is talked about in the New Testament. The synagogue seems to have been invented in the exile in Babylon 500 years before Christ, give or take. And it was a way to practice the religion of Israel without the temple. It is impossible to practice the religion of the temple in our times. No sacrifice. It's very interesting that Ashkenazi Jews usually have chicken on Passover. They don't eat lamb. The Sephardi might eat lamb, but the Ashkenazi don't, because there's no temple in which to sacrifice the lambs. So this shallow understanding of Judaism that really afflicts many people who long for a more liturgical form of Protestantism. That's what they're longing for. We learned the liturgy from the religion of Israel. The religion of Israel was very liturgical. There was a right way to do these covenant ceremonies, a right way to offer these sacrifices. And Jews continued much of that. But I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz saying, you Catholics, you're more Jewish than we are. You still have temples and sacrifices. We don't have that anymore. That was just a concession to Israel. the important thing isn't sacrifice, it's the moral and ethical content of the law. And I still wanted to say, Rabbi, are we reading the same Bible? The Old Testament, every page drips with sacrificial blood. We continue the religion of the temple in the Catholic faith. Protestantism did away with the religion of the temple in its manifestation of Christianity. And I have known so many wonderful, wonderful Protestants who instinctively long for something more liturgical, and they are just blown away by the liturgical beauty of Judaism. So to say that we come out of Judaism is not historically accurate. Judaism dropped by force, they were forced to drop the liturgical, most of the liturgical elements of the religion of Israel. We kept them because we are the third temple. We're the temple rebuilt. We're the new temple, not made of stones, but of living stones. We're the temple not made with hands, but made by the Holy Spirit. And so to go back to this kind of liturgical, you know, they love the great folk dances and the nice customs. And, you know, Judaism is a lovely religion because it's very familial and very warm. But it's not appropriate to kind of pretend that we're first century Jews. We're not. I think it's insulting to Jews. I don't know. That's just me, Sarah. Anyway, we got to go to a break. I talked long about that letter. I'm not going to get many letters done. We'll be back with a word of the day. Remember, it's a letter show, and I'm just doing letters. If you are in the market for health insurance, our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help you and your family find the most cost-effective health plan. Learn more at relevantradio.com/forester.
I'm moving on.
Moving on.
Moving on.
Moving on.
Lord, I'm moving on down that line. I know where I've been, and I can't stay here. Lord, I'm moving on down that line.
Okay, moving along, let's go to the word of the day. The voice in my head asked me why I'm so exasperated. I get exasperated. I think it's very important for us to understand Judaism. Judaism has made such a great contribution to the world in which we live. And it's you know, our civilization is Greco-Roman, Judeo-Christian. But then there are these people who kind of want to, shouldn't we make the Catholic Church more Jewish? And if my friend, may he rest in peace, Rabbi Lefkowitz, was right, we couldn't be more Jewish, at least more Israelite. So I don't know, I get exasperated. There is so much beauty in the Catholic liturgy, and so often we just sort of forget it. Well, let's go to the word of the day. We are in the wandering in the wilderness, but very interestingly, we see from Mount Hor, the children of Israel set out on the Dead Sea Road. What's going on here? Well, if you look at what precedes all of this, you will see this is the place where Aaron died, at Mount Hor. It's on the border of the land of Edom. Where is Edom? It is just south of the Holy Land. That's where we find Mount Hor. But interestingly, there are two Mount Hors in the, I should mention, in Hebrew, it's called Hor HaHar, which means Hor, the mountain.
That
Hor
is some weird, wild stuff.
It is. I think that's fun to say, Hor HaHar. And this passes for scholarship. Well, at any rate, there's two Mount Hors. One is the northern border of the Holy Land, and there's this one at Edom. And they were so close to the Holy Land, but they weren't there yet. So they were repelled by the king of Arad, who was a Canaanite, and he ruled over the Negev, the southern desert area. And they were coming along, and he went into battle, and said, "If you deliver, Lord, if you deliver this people into my hand, I will put their cities under the ban." In other words, they were eliminated. So, anyway, it was called Horma, which actually is a play on words. Harem means put under the ban. It's all, of course, sort of complicated. But I just thought you'd want to know where Mount Hor was, especially that there are two of them, and we wouldn't want to get them confused. And it's fun to say Hor HaHar. All right, moving along, let's go back to some letters. Okay, let's see. I have heard you many times recommend C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters. Do you have a personal demand? Do we have a personal demon assigned to us like the one in the Screwtape Letters? We have our personal guardian angel. I have heard it said that, yes, we do. We have a demon assigned to us. I don't know that it's a biblical idea, but it is a traditional idea. I've been praying prayers from the book, Deliverance Prayers by Father Chad Rippinger. These prayers are amazing. I could tell you stories. Talk more about deliverance prayers. I think people are not aware of these, and they are so powerful. Well, yeah, my one worry about this is that when one talks about this, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters wonderfully says, putting in the mouth of the devil, that the human vermin can make, well, I don't know, I think this may be in the introduction. He says we can make one of two mistakes about the devil. We can either take it too seriously or not seriously enough. The devil can be a sort of amusing fellow in a red union suit with a pitchfork or some horrible, hideous thing. And the middle road is appropriate, that our whole spiritual life is not about the devil, though we are in a spiritual warfare. And I think you always have to remember, when you're thinking about these things, dealing with them, reading about them, you really have to keep in mind that text in Scripture, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You need to be respectful of these things and careful of them and not glib about them, but not afraid of them at the same time. We're not alone in the battle. We have the saints and angels fighting with us. But, yeah, deliverance prayers can be very, very powerful. But the temptation then is to blame everything on the devil. A wonderful story told, I think it was about St. Anthony the Abbot in the desert. He was in his cave, and, you know, there was sort of a wooden door attached to it, and he heard this rattling at the mouth of the cave, and he went out, and there was the devil, and the devil said, "Why do you blame everything on us? your ruin comes from you, and we are powerless. Our power is severely limited since the crucifixion." And St. Anthony said, "For once you tell the truth, you father of lies," and he goes into this tirade. And as soon as he mentions Jesus on the cross, the devil, poof, goes away and explodes. I think that we need to have that attitude, that the devil has very little power, really. He only has the power that we give to him by sin. If we are in a state of grace, the devil has no real power over us. So, and every exorcist I've ever known has always said that one good confession is worth 100 exorcisms or more. So, yeah, deliverance prayers are beautiful and useful, and it's very important that we realize we're in a spiritual battle. But on the other hand, we don't want to be consumed with a morbid interest in the evil one. All right, let's see here. This is from Bridget. "I was raised Catholic. I started to question the added prayers as Catholics to Mary, St. Michael, and to the saints. I want to make sure that what I do is pleasing to God." Well, that's a good thing. "Prayer should be directed to Jesus and God. Praying to others, or to the dead, is prohibited in the Bible. We should be praying to God to send St. Michael, not praying to St. Michael to defend us." You know, Jesus said in the text of in the Gospel of St. John, "All that I have done and more will you do." Jesus is the first of many brothers and sisters. This whole thing about Jesus only is not in the Bible. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Well, that means no one can go to heaven except through Jesus. Well, I suppose ultimately, but that's not what the text says. No one comes to the Father except through him. No one is rightly related to God the Father except by coming to know his Son Jesus. But then when we do come to Christ and he brings us to the Father, we begin to function as the sons and daughters of the Father, not apart from Christ, but in union with him. You know, a person who says, "Well, you shouldn't ask Mary to pray for you. You shouldn't ask St. Michael to pray for you." The word pray simply means ask. That's all the word means in English. It's an archaic word, but it meant to ask. And if you don't think that you can ask the saints to pray for you, that you don't think you can ask the saints for things, then please do not ask your pastor to pray for you. Do not ask your friends to pray for you when you have a need. Don't ask me to pray for you. You see, Jesus sees us as his brothers and sisters and wants us to join with one another in prayer. The communion of saints, I think, is the major difference between Catholicism and many other sects of Christianity, that we really do function in the communion of saints, that our asking the saints to join us in prayer doesn't detract from Christ. Christ doesn't have an ego problem. He doesn't mind sharing the responsibilities of saving the world with his mother and with the saints and with Saint Michael and with you and with me. It's a communion of saints that he established. So I think that's a very important idea. Bridget, don't hesitate to ask the saints to pray for you. Okay. this is from Carol. Who is always encouraging me to begin upbeat. Well, I am upbeat. That's just that I'm German. Guess what? My maiden name is, I'm not going to mention it. I don't like to mention people's names. My grandma was married, who married that name was Anna Koch. My mom's side, the name is Heile. So she is German. Beginning to be upbeat for me has to be a choice. Now, mind you, are you truly German or are you Bavarian? I always say Bavarians aren't real Germans. They're too nice. I'm kidding. Nice to hear from you, Carol. God bless.
I don't get it.
Oh, you never get anything, Homer. All right. Where can I find? Oh, that I don't know. Well, I'll see if I can refer that to somebody. Someone's looking for a podcast. Okay. Bishop Robert Barron once said that it's reasonable to hope that all souls may eventually enter heaven because the saving grace of Jesus Christ is so complete. This is from Chris in Minnesota. The letter may be somewhere. I've apologized. I've got so many letters. So it's wise if you really want an answer, persist and resend them because I get so many. I don't know why these days I've got so many letters. I think if I remember what Bishop Barron said, and he is a very good theologian and a very, very good Catholic. He's got a whole article on his website about this. I urge you to go to Bishop Barron's website. We should all hope there's no one in hell. I mean, to wish someone to hell is barbaric. I suspect there are quite a few people in hell. As I always say, I just don't want to be one of them. But our hope is that all will be saved. And that's biblical. The scripture says that the Father wants all to be saved. And I don't think it's going to happen. I think there's a lot of people who have rejected salvation. But again, back to the Screwtape letters that I quote way too often. The devil calls God a sophist in the Screwtape letters because he will save people on the most sophistical and flimsiest of excuses. So God wants everyone to go to heaven, but not everyone wants to go to heaven. So we can hope, but I think the most important thing is that I myself work hard not to be one of those who don't. Well, I hear music in my head. Speaking of going to heaven, Drew's show is coming up, so it's absolutely heavenly, especially when he prays the chaplain. All right, nice to talk to you tomorrow, and God willing, I will take calls then. I got to get some of these letters done.